Well, we're going to be kind of bouncing around scriptures again today in Proverbs. And really, well, I'm going to have more than just three, but the main focus will be three Proverbs. I added one. I've got, I don't know, six or seven commentaries on Proverbs. And I've been reading through more of a devotional by Chuck Swindoll, Living the Proverbs. And it's a really good little devotional. And he took the Proverbs, rather than going verse by verse, he divided it into subjects. And that's sort of what I'm doing. And so I borrowed his subject of contentment and the three Proverbs that he had there. And then I found another one I snuck in. So I have four. But that's what we'll be looking at, is the subject of contentment. Which is something we all struggle with, is discontentment. But let me pray, and then I'll launch us into what we want to talk about here. Our Father and our God, we pause before we read your word. Lord, just acknowledging in your presence that this is the very word of God. Lord, it's truth, and we need to be aligned to your truth. And that requires a work that you do in us, Lord. That we could hear your word and understand it, Lord, apply it to each and every life that's here listening, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So before I get to the Proverbs, let me read you. I was reading a little devotional this week by Martin Luther, and he had a little devotion on contentment that I thought was interesting. But he was referencing Ecclesiastes, and I thought, well, we had studied Ecclesiastes not that long ago. So this is Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7, and then I'm going to jump to verse 9. In this particular, I'm in the NIV translation for this reading. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Everything we do is to get food in the mouth, right? To gather up stuff is what the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, yet his appetite is never satisfied. It's never always discontented, always wanting more. So we have to be careful with that. I did a little word study, which is helpful sometimes to see, now why do we have the word contentment or content in the English language? And it actually comes from two words, a prefix and then a word in the Latin. And it begins with what? Con. And probably most of you in this room know what that is in the language. Which is, the word means with, or together. Like if you got chili con carne, it's chili with meat. So con means with, or together. And then the second word there is tenir, which means to hold, H-O-L-D. So together it would be to hold together, or contained. And the idea, you think, well, why would that be what we associate with being basically satisfied with what we have, not being discontented? And the idea is that a contented person's desires are bound by, or are held in check by, what they already have, is the idea. So you can see where that word kind of helps us understand what contentment really is about. We're satisfied with what God's already given us, what God's provided for us. So we're going to look at Proverbs that are comparative Proverbs. There's different types of Proverbs, but this is where it's going to tell us that something is better than something else as we're doing our comparisons. Okay, and that's where we're going to find this whole concept of being content with the simple things, really, the simple things of life. Reminds me of the Disney song, Bare Necessities. Just the bare necessities of life, just the simple things. So the first of these is that love is enough. Proverbs 15:17 says, better, there's our word, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Better is a dinner of herbs. Some of your translations under the NIV will say a plate of vegetables. Better just to have a simple plate of vegetables in a love atmosphere than to have this wonderful, sumptuous, fatted calf meal where there's actually hatred in the room. And we can all say amen, because we've probably been in both settings before. Walkey says, the meal is accompanied by the inward passion of cherishing others and desiring their company. You think of that when you have a meal with your friends, and maybe you're thinking of your family. I'm in my mind thinking of when we go out as a church to have a meal together, and it's the food's nice, and we're all talking about, well, did you try the chicken yet? Did you try this yet? And of course the food's there, and it's wonderful to be enjoyed. But that's not what makes the meal sweet. It's because you're surrounded by your friends and you're enjoying supper together. You know, something about sitting around a table with your friends, especially church friends. It's a beautiful atmosphere. I was thinking about lavish meals, and I don't tell you guys everywhere we go because sometimes I feel like I'm bragging or something. But for the illustration, I'll tell you a story. Karen and I, a number of years ago, I was rewarded by my company with a trip, and we've had several of them. But this particular trip, they sent us out to San Diego, and you talk about lavish meals in San Diego. The first night we got there, they took us onto an aircraft carrier to have dinner. And they had little table stations all over the top of the aircraft carrier, you know. And finally, like the president of the company comes out way up top where the captain would be, and he makes an announcement to us. And sumptuous food all over the place. The next night, they took us to, and you got to get in your mind, this isn't just like an average swimming pool, but it was an outdoor pool setting, and beautiful, you know, settings of food stations everywhere. Of course, my company had cocktails all over the place, but they had food stations all over the place. Sumptuous food, more than you could eat. And then the third night, they took us out to where the bay is, into the garden area, the park, and it's where the yachts all were. We walked around, looked at all these princes' yachts and stuff, and they had food stations everywhere. As a matter of fact, I started feeling a little guilty because I thought nobody's going to eat all this food, and they had these big silver roll top stations, you know, with men and women with white gloves on, you know, to open it up for you. And when they opened it up, it was all full of New York strip steaks, cooked just the way I like them. And I probably ate five of those things, you know. And it was just the most sumptuous meal. Yet, I would walk around and talk to people, and it wasn't horrible, but they would complain about their jobs, because they were all people that came for a corporate get-together. And did you see what's coming down the pipe of the company? That kind of a thing, you know. And compare that, and I thought to myself, that's a far cry from another dining experience that Karen and I had. I'm going to tear up. Where my daughter, Samantha, when she went to college, met a girl, and they became best friends. As a matter of fact, they're family now, because this girl, Becca, ended up marrying a man, and her husband's brother is my son-in-law. So they actually worked it out to the way they could become family, because they were like sisters, you know, and they loved each other. And Becca came from a broken home, a sweet girl. She's been here to this church. And there was a couple times Samantha asked if we could help her out financially, and we did. And then we took her one time down to Florida. I flew her down to Florida. We drove down, and then some of the kids couldn't come because they had college class. And I said, I'll fly Becca down too, and we'll have vacation together. And she came down. We had a great week. So we became, obviously, friends with Becca ourselves. And so when it became time for her to get married, we were invited to the wedding. And so we went to the wedding, beautiful wedding. They were in love, you know, just love bubbles everywhere. And after the wedding, we drove quite a distance because Becca, you know, had a place that was donated to her for the reception. And it was a dinner time. You know how when you go to a wedding, if it's around 5 o'clock, you're getting dinner. And so we were invited to go for the dinner. And so we went and got there and we sat at our table. And my daughter was a part of the wedding party, so she's up at the other table with all the wedding party. And the main table at the front of the hall was just a plain small table with a kettle on it of soup. So my daughter comes over to say hi to us, and I said, are they serving soup before the meal? She said, Daddy, they don't have any money. The soup is the meal. And I was embarrassed that I even said that. I was hoping nobody had heard me. I was really embarrassed. I was like, oh, the soup is the meal. And so we all had a bowl of soup. And it was one of the most wonderful dinners that we'd ever been at. Everybody loved everybody. Mostly Christians were there. So I, you know, got to meet some new people that loved the Lord. And it was one of the sweetest fellowship meals that we've ever enjoyed. It was like this proverb. It's just better a dinner with herbs, just a plate of vegetables, a bowl of soup, where love is, than a fatted calf with hatred. And you've had those meals. I bet you've had both of those meals. You've had the meals where you're like, these two people are mad. That's really awkward if you're with people and you didn't know they were having a problem. We just had that experience. We took a bunch of people out that worked for me, and I didn't realize one of the couples was having marital problems, and it turned into a big scuffle thing. And it really poisons the whole atmosphere of the get-together when that's going on. It's really sad. But to get together, and I thought even friendships, even for just getting a cup of coffee with a friend. Here's a proverb for you. I'm throwing this one as a bonus. But Proverbs 18:24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. You have to extend friendship if you want to have friends. That's what the proverb is saying. It says, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, I don't believe the writer of Proverbs had Jesus Christ in mind, but we certainly think that, don't we? We think, well, there's a friend that even sits closer than our brother. That's my Lord. You know, he befriended us by his grace. I read this, and I want to read this to you, but it's just somebody's thoughts about friendship, C. Raymond Barron. And he said this. He says, what is a friend? Friends are people with whom you dare to be yourself. Your soul can be naked with them. They ask you to put nothing on, only to be who you are. They do not want you to be better or worse. When you're with them, you feel as a prisoner feels who's been declared innocent. You do not have to be on your guard. You can say what you think as long as it is genuinely you. Friends understand those contradictions in your nature that lead others to misjudge you. With them, you breathe freely. You can avow your little vanities and envies and hates and vicious sparks and your meannesses and your absurdities. And in opening them up to friends, they're lost. They're dissolved on the white ocean of their loyalty. They understand. You do not have to be careful. You can abuse them, neglect them, tolerate them. Best of all, you can keep still with them. It makes no matter. They like you. They are like fire that purges to the bone. They understand you can weep with them, you can sing with them, you can laugh with them, and you can pray with them. Through it all and underneath, they see, know, and love you. A friend, what is a friend? Just one, I repeat, with whom you dare to be yourself. And when I read that, I thought, isn't that true? And then think it through, how few people you probably really have that level of friendship with, where you don't have to put on the mask, you don't have to play around, you can just, when they say how things are going, you can say, no, things are going horrible. Things are really going horrible. And you just let it out, let them know what's going on, and they still love you, and they say, you know what, let me just pray for you right now. I mean, that's so sweet. Just to go out and have a cup of coffee with somebody in that love environment is sweeter, it's better than a fatted calf with hatred, right? And some of us have that relationship with our spouses even. It's a beautiful thing when your spouse is also, in my case, my sister in Christ. Or your spouse, your husband is also your brother in Christ. If you ever read through the Song of Solomon, I think there's four times in that poem that language is used. Now I'm going to read you just a little bit of it. It's pretty provocative, but here you go. It says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes and all the spices. And there's that comparative language again. The love of my spouse is better than the best of wine. It's more wonderful than spices, which were really, you know, quite a thing in that day. A love of the spouse. So, contentment. Love's enough. If you've got that kind of love with your family, with friends, with the church, thank God for that and be contented with that, right? That's really what the Bible's trying to do in Proverbs, at least in these comparative Proverbs, is to have us to place the proper value on things. When they're in the scales, you go, you know what? I know where value lies. And one of the things that is very valuable to me is the love I have with my friends, my family, my church members. So the second one here is God's provisions are sufficient for us. What God provides, what He allows us to have, what He's gifted you with. It's enough. It's sufficient. We don't have to cheat, you know, beg, borrow, and steal. We can simply live upright with our God. And then when we have a need, we just simply ask Him for it. Lord, I sense that we need whatever. And then just watch how God doesn't deliver that to you. You know, He doesn't give us all of our wants. He doesn't. And that's a good thing. But He does give us everything we need. He promises He will. And sometimes, you know, I remember C.S. Lewis said something along the lines of, like, with prayer, it's like, well, God, doesn't God already know that we need this thing? It's like, yeah, but I think He likes you to ask. I think He likes you to ask. And so we do in prayer. We say, Father, because He's our Father. We're His children. And we just say, Lord, please, would You provide me with this? Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray? Give me this day our daily bread. Do you pray that every day? I try to do the Lord's Prayer every day when I go for my walks. Lord, just today, just my daily bread, just my daily needs. So, Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. And what that's talking is about, it's better for you just to have the little that you need rather than to live some kind of an unrighteous life trying to get more. That's what it's talking about. I saw the song that Aaron Tippin, and I hadn't heard this in years, but Aaron Tippin did a country song back in 1994 called I Got It Honest. And listen to a couple of lyrics from this country song. It says, it ain't nothing but a small frame house on an acre lot. It ain't that much different from any other house on the block. And it may not look like we got all our share of the promise, but at least one thing's for sure, I got it honest. Roll out of the sack every morning, head on down to the mill, give them all I got for eight, because that's the deal. If you'll check my paycheck, well, you'll see that there ain't that much on it, but every single penny I'm paid, I got it honest. I never had to hang my head in shame for putting a price tag on my name. Never turn my back on what I believe or let my heart be ruled by greed. Because, buddy, if I didn't earn it, I don't want it. That way I can always say I got it honest. And that's what the proverb's talking about. Better's a little with righteousness. With righteousness. I saw in Chuck Swindoll's book, Living the Proverbs, he had a story to illustrate, and I had to go look it up because I thought, did that really happen? And sure enough, this is a true story. I actually am reading this from history.com. A woman named Rosie Ruiz, and maybe you've heard this story before, I had not. Rosie Ruiz, age 26, finishes first in the women's division of the Boston Marathon with a time of 2 hours, 31 minutes, and 56 seconds on April 21st, 1980. She was rewarded with a medal, a laurel wreath, and a silver bowl. However, 8 days later, Ruiz is stripped of her victory after race officials learned that she jumped into the race about a mile before the finish line. They went back, they had cameras, and they're like, well, wait a minute, you're not in any of these shots we got all along the path. Turns out she hopped on a subway, got up there, jumped in line, and finished the race. And actually, if you read on, she basically bore the brunt of that kind of a lifestyle, and she had problem after problem after problem, and she's passed on now, but she was something else. But that's the temptation to cheat our way to the top, right? And I see that in my business world. We're a number-driven organization. You got to get to numbers. And I was talking to somebody kind of high up the tree the other day, and they were telling me it was something one of my peers does, another manager. And I said, yeah. I said, you know, they do that to get numbers. He goes, oh, yeah, we all know that's what they do that to get the numbers. It's dishonest, but they're trying to get these numbers. It's crazy. The Bible says, no, it's just better just to have a little. Be satisfied, be content with the little that God gives you with righteousness, right? The Apostle Paul talks about this subject when he's teaching his young pastor Timothy. And let me read you this. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. You talk about valuing things, putting things in a scale. God, it's the same thing this Proverbs is talking about. It's better little with righteousness. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. He just gets it down to the bare necessities, doesn't he? Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Eugene Patterson, in his paraphrase of those verses, The Message, he writes that a devout life does bring wealth, but it's the rich simplicity of being yourself before God. Since we enter the world penniless and will leave it penniless, if we have bread on the table and shoes on our feet, that's enough. That's enough, and we should thank God for that. We should be content with that. And we think in our own lives how much more in this country the Lord's permitted us to have. He's so gracious. He's abundantly gracious to us. And then Paul, in that section of 1 Timothy, he goes on from there to talk about people who are not contented and the danger of that. And he says in verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." You know what a snare is? It's like the little piece of wire that you have out there that a bird's going to stick its neck into and get snared and caught. He says, you're setting yourself to be up to be snared. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." People have departed from the faith because they pursued money. They couldn't be, you know, with the brethren any longer. They no longer, you think, whatever happened to so-and-so? Oh, he started a business and it sucked him away. It became his idol. We can be snared by these things. I have to beware of our desire to be rich. I got this out of Our Daily Bread, which is a great little booklet, you know, if you ever get those. This is from May 26, long time ago, 1994. And it says, "In the 5th century, a man named Irenaeus determined to live a holy life. So he abandoned the conforms of Egyptian society to follow an austere lifestyle in the desert. Yet whenever he visited the great city of Alexandria, he spent time wandering through its bazaars. Asked why, he explained that his heart rejoiced at the sight of all those things that he found out he didn't need." Is that great? You go looking around. We do that a little bit just shopping on the internet. We look and we look and we look and we look and we're like, yeah, we don't need this stuff. You know, we can't. Salesmen hate us because we do that too when we go out and they try to sell us something. I'm like, yeah, I always get out and I'm like, I've got to pray about this. And then they don't know what to say to that. So then they leave you alone. But the dangers of discontentedness, right? Leo Tolstoy, the Russian writer, wrote a story. It's a short story. You can find it. I did. Read it yesterday. The title of the story, the short story, is "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" And in his story, there's a man, and he finds out that there's a village, and a chieftain of the village, in far off from where he lives. And where he lives, there's no land to be had, but there's plenty of land there. And he had heard that if you would go there and give them 1,000 rubles, that they would allow you to take a piece of land. And what you would do is start at one point and walk as big of a perimeter as you could and come back to that same starting point. And wherever you walked, that would be your land for 1,000. And so he was very excited about that. He thought, I can walk like 35 miles in a good day. So he goes there and he asks the chieftain, you know, well, how does this work? I mean, how do you know where I've been? He says, oh, you bring the shovel with you. And when you go and you're ready to make a turn, you dig a hole, you pile up the dirt, and then we're going to know that's a marker. Okay, that's part of your boundary. But you have to be back. If you don't get back to the starting point, by sundown, you lose the money and you don't get the land. That's the deal. And so the man took the bargain. He said, yeah, I'll do it. He gives him the shovel. He starts off. And he starts off pretty fast, doing pretty good. He makes his first mark. He makes his turn. And he thinks, you know, I feel pretty good today. And he thinks, I'm going to really make a swath of land out of this thing. Maybe twice as much land as I thought. And he's going farther and farther out, making his turn and digging his holes. And he finally starts to see the sun. He thinks, I'm not going to make it back in time. I'm going to lose everything. So he starts to run. And he makes the next turn, digs his hole. And he takes off running. And he thinks, I'm never going to make it. The sun sun's almost at the horizon. But in the end, he finally makes it back at the very end, gets in, full steam running, stops, and the chieftain says, "You've done wonderful. The sun is just now set. You've got this huge parcel of land." And he turns around and his servant looks, and the man drops dead of exhaustion and dies. And Tolstoy's making a point, you can understand. And he ends that story, and he says this: 6 feet from his head to his heels was all the land that he needed, and they buried him right there. He got too greedy. All he really needed, because of his greed, was 6 feet from his head to his heels. Greed. Somebody wrote, "Greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. We grab what we can, while we can, however we can, and then we hold on to it." That's greed. That's greed right there. Beloved, this life is just a journey for us. We've got paradise waiting for us. You know, we should just be content with the little that God does decide to entrust to us. And even then, we're just stewards of it. We're just stewards. The root of sin, this greediness, this discontentment, that root of sin is common both to the tax collectors in Jesus' day, as well as the soldiers in Jesus' day. And I say that because when John the Baptist was preaching, and he was preaching a message of the fact that people were not righteous before God, they needed to prepare themselves, and they needed to repent. That was John's message. When he was preaching that, he was pricking hearts. He was stirring people's spirits, and they were coming to John saying, "John, what am I doing wrong? What do I need to do?" And listen to what he says. This is Luke 3, beginning of verse 10. It says, "So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' And he answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give one to somebody who has none. He who has food, let him just stop hoarding,'" is what he said. "You're hoarding stuff. There's people that don't have anything. Give your extra to the people that need it." That's what John said. And then he says, "Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what should we do?' And he said to them, 'Well, collect no more than what's appointed for you to collect.'" That's what you do. Stop ripping people off. Just be satisfied with the money the government pays you for doing your job. Stop stealing money. That's what John's telling them. And then it says, "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'Well, what should we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely.'" They were looking for a bribe. Stop doing that. And then he says, "And just be content with your wages." That was the message of John the Baptist. What do we need? What are we doing wrong? I'll tell you what you're doing wrong. You're not contented with what God's given you. That's what's taking you down all these sinful pathways. You want to get right with God? Don't be discontented. Just do what's righteous in God's sight. I was reading Luther's devotion, I was telling you, and Luther referenced one of Aesop's fables. And I thought, I don't think I ever read that fable, so I went and found it. I'm going to read it to you. It's real short. The fable is called "The Dog and His Reflection." And listen to it. Now remember, there's always a moral story to Aesop's fables. So it says, "A dog, to whom the butcher had thrown a bone, was hurrying home with his prize as fast as he could go. As he crossed a narrow footbridge, he happened to look down and saw himself reflected in the quiet water as if in a mirror. But the greedy dog thought he saw a real dog carrying a bone that was much bigger than his own. If he had stopped to think, he would have known better. But instead of thinking, he dropped his bone and sprang at the dog in the river, only to find himself swimming for dear life to reach the shore. At last, he managed to scramble out, and as he stood sadly thinking about the good bone that he had just lost, he realized what a stupid dog he had been." What a great story. I love kids' stories and these fables. I was like, that's at my level. You put the cookies down on the bottom shelf where I can get to them. I mean, here you have something that he got as a gift from the butcher. This is like what God gives us as good gifts because we're his children, but we're not satisfied with it. And people have maybe not dropped bones into the river, but people have lost spouses and houses and cars and all kinds of things because they just weren't content with what they had. It's a lesson for everybody in this room, including this guy, me. Third, a morsel is enough. A morsel is enough. This is Proverbs 17, verse 1. It says, better, there's our comparative language, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house that's full of feasting with strife. Prefer a frugal meal with family harmony. And if you have that, thank God for that. Not everybody has that. I was sharing with my wife, and I don't know why I was thinking about this the other day, but May came in this morning, and all these childhood memories, right? And sometimes we do. We started thinking about that. When I was a child, we used to go outside of Pittsburgh a lot because my family was from the Pittsburgh area. And there was two houses we would go to. We would stay at my mother's parents' house, my grandparents, and they lived in a town called Trafford, which is outside of Pittsburgh. And we would go there, and Grandma and Granddad were there, and they had extra rooms as well. We stayed there, so we had a room. And they were to this child. Now, not me now, but when I was a child, they were boring. Boring. It was boring there. There was nothing to do. They were devout Christians, you know, had to go to church on Sunday, all that stuff. And they were boring to me because, comparatively, just the next town over, which is Pitcairn, my Aunt Marlene lived with my father's mother, my grandmother, who was a widow. And Aunt Marlene and Uncle Don and all their kids, and it was an insane asylum. I loved going there. All I said at my mom's parents' house was, are we going to go over see Aunt Marlene soon? Are we going to go? Are we going to go? Are we going to go? I had two cousins that were my age. I could run all over the house. Nobody cared. We'd bounce on the beds. We weren't allowed to do that back home. Dad would never let us bounce on beds. We could do anything. Jump off a roof. Nobody cared. It was an insane asylum. My wife's been to both those houses, and you know I'm telling the truth. Everybody in Pitcairn went to my aunt's house. My aunt was the mayor of Pitcairn. She knew everybody. Everybody was in and out, and I didn't know who anybody was. It was like a turnstile. People coming in and out, going by. Somebody would bring over pizza. I'd be like, there's pizza. It was a party at Aunt Marlene's house. But it's funny when I look back at it, and this is what I was reflecting on, is looking back at it, I learned more at my mother's parents' house, that boring house, about life, than I learned ever down at the circus at Aunt Marlene's house. I learned to silently sit there as we prayed for the meal. It was a completely different environment. And I learned so much. My grandfather, Lauterbach, I just love him dearly. I named my son, my oldest son, after him. And people are like, you named your son's middle name Clyde? I say proudly, that's my grandfather's name. Yes, I did name my son's middle name Clyde after my grandfather. But it reminds me of this proverb, better a dry morsel with quietness, peace, than a house full of feasting when it's a circus with strife, right? Or maybe even angry craziness. You know, that whole house full of feasting with strife, that's what the Apostle Paul was dealing with in the Corinthian church. I bring that up when we do Lord's Supper. I don't always read it. But listen to what he says that the church was doing. It was chaotic. It was a circus. And Paul says, no, you don't do this. This is the Lord's Supper. What you're doing is not even the Lord's Supper. And he says this, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there's divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You see, they thought they were having the Lord's Supper. He says, this isn't the Lord's Supper, what you're doing. And then he explains why it wasn't the Lord's Supper. He says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One's hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, the Apostle Paul said. That was a chaos church in Corinth. As a matter of fact, if you remember what Paul taught them, because they were so excited about the gifts of the Spirit, and you know everybody was bragging about what gift they had, and Paul says, why don't you try this gift? How about the superlative gift? The gift of love. Why don't you start thinking and acting in that way? Why don't you start loving each other? Because that's the highest of all the gifts, is love itself. You know, that's chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Divisions, gluttony, drunkenness. Matthew Henry says, love will sweeten a dry morsel, but strife will sour and embitter a house full of sacrifices. That's actually the original language, is a house full of sacrifices. A little of the leaven of malice will leaven all those enjoyments. It'll just ruin everything because of the chaotic atmosphere and the grievances and the strife. So if you have a household and maybe you have a little bit more than a dry morsel, but it's peaceful, it's an atmosphere of the shalom of God at your home, thank God for that. Be contented with that. You might not have, you know, the dandiest steak on the table that night, but you have peace, and Christ is there with you. Be delighted and thank God for those things. I was reading the lyrics, and I promise you I am not going to rap, but there's a Christian rapper, Toby Mac, and he writes a song, says, love is in the house, and the house is packed. So much so I had to leave the back door cracked. Mama always said, it's a matter of fact, that when love's in a house, the house is packed. And he was talking in his song about that's how you get people to come into the church of Jesus Christ. They come and they see and sense the love. It's not a chaotic atmosphere of people squabbling and a situation of strife. So fourth, I told you I added a fourth one. I have to add God here, right? God and His provisions are all we need. That's all we need, guys. We just need God and what He chooses to provide for us. Because He gives us everything we need in this life. Everything we need. And we have to be thankful people. Christians of all people should be thankful people. And the proverb I want to use for this is Proverbs 15:16. And it says, and it's our comparative language again, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. That's the comparative. Not evil for people that happen to have riches. God gives people riches for His own divine purposes. But it's better just to have a little, but to have a reverent fear of God. To know God personally. Whenever I say that, I always remember John MacArthur telling a story. He was actually in a prison ministering to prisoners. And John MacArthur was talking to them. And he told a story of being on an airplane and witnessing to a man who was a Muslim. And he engaged the man and said, well, when you die, after this life, will you go to heaven? And the Muslim said, well, I don't know. I do what I can do and I hope it's enough. And John MacArthur said, let me tell you something. I know God personally, and I can tell you, you're not going to heaven unless you repent and give your life to Jesus Christ. And the guy was open enough that MacArthur was able to give him some materials and mail them some things, got his address. But he said, when I said that to the man, he looked at me like, you know God personally? You know, and you're sitting with us in the standard seating area? You know, it's kind of what the guy did. But we know God personally. Personally. I mean, he walks with me, he talks with me. I mean, we go on walks together, me and my God. And I talk to the Lord the whole time I'm walking. And I'm sure you do too. To know Him personally and to love Him. And we'll talk about that as well. But to know God personally and to have just a little, just His provision, which is plenty. Of course, He gives us more than we could ever imagine. But to have that fear of the Lord. Now, Hebrews 13 says kind of the same thing. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Stop wanting that stuff that God didn't give you, right? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content. There's our word. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Can you confidently say that? The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, I used to take on all my own battles, and I stopped doing that a couple years ago. I was just talking to my wife about that the other day. And I get into these battles and whatnot in my day job. Attorneys and people that, I don't have to go into all the detail, but they're basically now my enemy. And I used to try to defend myself. I used to try to take them on. I used to try to outwit them. And you know what I do now? And I've done this for years now. And God just delivered me again. I was so excited. My wife, I was hopping around the living room. I said, God just took care of this. I just go to the Lord. I say, Lord, if I'm right, if I'm on the side of righteousness, I pray you just defeat this enemy of mine. Just defeat them. And I let it go at that. Now, sometimes God will show me that I wasn't right, and you have to be open to that. But where you've actually taken a position of righteousness and somebody's opposing you, you know, that's what David used to do in the Psalms. And just say, Lord, I'm turning this over to you. I think the Lord was like, finally, you've been battling these dragons for years. Like, I was waiting for you to ask me. But that's what the Bible says. The Lord's my helper. I'm not going to fear. What can man do to me? I've got the Lord as my helper. Somebody says, one smile of God is better than all the treasures in the world. That's a summation of that Proverb 15:16. To the devout Jew in the Old Testament era, there was no higher blessing that could be pronounced to an individual than to have God smiling on them. And we have to understand, when I do the benediction in this church at the end of service, it's the ironic benediction. It's what God told Aaron and his sons to pronounce over God's people. And then God, and I don't read this part, but right after it, God says, in doing this, he says, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. I will bless them. And listen, you know this, but this is Numbers chapter 6, verse 23 and following. It says, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Isn't that beautiful? That you're basically lifting up God's smile upon the people, his countenance of pleasure upon the people. And he's pleased with us because he sees us in his Son, Jesus Christ, as Christians. So the question comes in here, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Where's your treasure? That'll reveal a lot, won't it? Remember Jesus taught on that? He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's our heart? Where's our heart? J.C. Ryle, the old preacher, said, until we give God our heart, we give Him nothing at all. And the early days of coming to Christ, I wasn't there yet. I remember I would hear men speak to other men, and totally different than where I grew up, and they'd tell each other they love each other. I thought, that's not very manly, a man telling a man he loves them, you know. But then I would hear them pray, and they would tell God that they loved God. And I thought, I'm not there. I had not yet given my heart to God. And in time, God worked in me a work of His Spirit, and I did give my heart to God. And I have a love relationship with my God. And me and Nate, if we could speak on Mondays, before we hang up, we'll always tell each other we love each other. Because we do love each other, a Christian brotherly love. But until we give God our heart, we give Him nothing at all. And in this love relationship we have with God, it's very clear in the Scripture that God is the initiator. We're the responders. So for you to love God, you'd have to understand the great love with which He loved you. Because the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. And I couldn't think of a better text to read for you to really understand the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus, where it says in Ephesians 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It cost Christ his life. And not only the ending of his life, death, burial, his resurrection, not only his death, but his propitiation, his bearing the wrath that was against us in his own body on the tree, that we might be redeemed. And he did all this when we were dead in sin and trespasses. He did all this while we were yet sinners, the Bible says. He did all this, and you say, why? I don't know. That's in the mind of God. But he did it. And you didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it today. But he brought you back to spiritual life and set his love upon you. And the Bible says, well, we love him because he first loved us. J.C. Ryle, what's the cure? All right, what's the cure to discontentment? It's loving Christ. That's the cure. That's where the treasure's at. The cure to discontentment is loving Christ. And J.C. Ryle says, let us cleave to Christ more closely, love him more heartily, live to him more thoroughly, copy him more exactly, confess him more boldly, and follow him more fully. And when we do that, then the song that we sing will be true of us, that we turn our eyes upon Jesus, right? We look full in his wonderful face. And then the things of earth grow strangely dim. It doesn't seem to matter so much anymore in the light of what? His glory and grace. Let's end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect obedience in our stead, for dying the death that we deserve, living the life we could never live, overcoming death in the grave in your resurrection. Lord, we just thank you for your ascension, your intercession seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us even now, Lord. Lord, we are not deserving. We're just simple beggars. But Lord, we are grateful. Help us learn to be contented in that. In Jesus' name, amen.